gospel mission, and hopefully and finding our own hearts challenged and encouraged to do the same. I think the principles of this text help us to see the beauty and encouragement that comes from following the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He comes to be the Savior. There's a sense in which there is no way in the world we can emulate who He is. He's perfect in all of His ways. No fault, no failures. Absolutely holy, absolutely righteous. Everything He does is without fault. That is not true of us. We are not capable of functioning to that level of perfection. But we are still encouraged to follow the example of our Lord and to look at our God as an example for us to desire to emulate. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, and he says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." So as we are loved by God and we are captivated by His love, we're to try to conform our own hearts and lives to imitate Him and to do and be what He is as best we can. By His grace and by His strength are we able to do these things. So as we're looking at this example of Christ, thank God we have a Savior. Thank God that He came to accomplish this mission of redemption, to pour out His blood on that cross so that the righteous Father could be appeased against our sins. He's angry. We're enemies of Him. There's no way that we can be right with Him outside the work of Christ. And because of that work of Christ, we are called to peace and righteousness before Him. That is a work that is just incredible. What a blessing we've received in that. And thank God for our Savior, but also thank God for our example. And I hope and pray that God will help us to follow that example. So in verses 1 through 3 of this, we see that devotion to gospel mission involves opposition as a means to God's end. Devotion to gospel mission is going to involve opposition, and it is that opposition that is divinely orchestrated by God as a means to accomplish the end that He has determined for us. And so we have to trust ourselves to His sovereign purpose and plan in all that we encounter, and recognizing that all is going on is for His honor and glory and to use us in His mission. In verse 1 it says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, He went out with His disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which He and His disciples entered." You know, we have taken really a pretty incredible journey through John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. These teachings that the Lord gives on this last night of His life. When you think about it, all that happens in those chapters, and that's all in one evening. And it's really astounding because there are rich and incredible truths that we draw from with regularity. And I think as He is teaching His disciples in these chapters, as we see that account, He has been preparing them, trying to get their hearts and minds around what He has come to do. He is going to offer Himself in death. He's going to be crucified, and He is trying to tell them, "This is what I came to do. This is the mission that I came to accomplish. This is why I'm here. I'm here to do the Father's will, and this is His will, that He brings salvation to the lost." And that's going to demand His crucifixion, His death, His burial, His resurrection, and then His glorious exaltation. This is what Jesus has been teaching them this entire time. And His words are meant to inspire gospel fruitfulness in the hearts of His disciples. These teachings being recorded by God's wisdom of inspiration, so that after His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, His disciples are encouraged to follow these teachings. And then they encourage us to follow these teachings. These are precious truths that we hold near and dear to our hearts, because He wants to inspire future fruitfulness in all of us as His people, as we engage in gospel mission together, as we take care and concern for living out in this grace that God supplies to us, the salvation that is ours. And we want to share that hope and life with other people who are hopeless and without Christ in this world. And it is our commission to take that message. So Jesus continues to teach his disciples, I'm on this mission. This is what I'm here to do. And nothing is going to divert him from that appointed task. He is on it. He stays with it. And in his prayer that we just read or went through in John 17, it says in verse 18, Jesus says to his Father in this prayer, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And then after his resurrection, as he appears to his disciples, he says to them again, peace be to you. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. The same gospel mission Jesus is on, he sends his people to accomplish. We've been saved. We have been brought to life in Christ. And we're to be intentional in the way that we live out our lives so that people see and hear and know the hope of Christ in us. And it should be our desire to share that message of salvation that God has given his Son as a ransom for many, and we are the recipients of that hope, and we share that with people. So gospel mission is the calling of his disciples, and it is the calling of all those who place their trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord. And all that happens in these events that are going to take place before us, and as we read what happens in chapter 18, I think are to inspire us as well. To be thoughtful about the mission we're called to be on. How God wants you and I to be thinking of how we follow Christ on this earth. It's important that we lay out our lives before him in that way and say, Lord, what is it you would have me to do? And how can I best accomplish this? And following his example is very important in this. So when he had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, and he and his disciples entered. So Jesus leads his disciples into a garden. We know that from the other gospel accounts that this is the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means oil press, which gives us the knowledge this is likely an olive grove that is there. There are olive trees planted here, and they had an olive press in that area because there were so many olive trees that those olives would need to be pressed into oil, and that is why they called it Gethsemane oil press. That's the olives were there in abundance. Now, we know from the other gospel accounts that when we think of Gethsemane and we think of the prayer of Gethsemane, we think of that agonizing prayer that Jesus offered just before he died, just before he met this group of people. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And he continues to battle. You see the reality of the struggle of this as Jesus is very much real and relating. This is a battle for him. And so he prays out that prayer. This pressure was on him in that moment, but he is pressing through those things. And although John does not record this agonizing prayer, he does record other things and other details that I think are very helpful to us as we live out our lives. In verse 2, it says, now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So knowing this was the place where Jesus and his disciples frequently gathered, Judas predicts that Jesus is going to take his disciples to this spot in the garden that night. Jesus is making no attempt to be elusive here. This is the purpose for why he came. He knows what's happening before him, and he goes there intentionally in that way. The passage that came to mind in thinking about this was 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Jesus is living that out. He is living that out right there in their presence. He is suffering according to the will of his Father. And he is committing himself to his Father while continuing to do that gospel good. He is on that mission. In verse 3, it says, so Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Judas, the betrayer, takes thought-provoking steps to fulfill his task of turning Jesus into the authorities. And as I was reading through this, it's just trying to think about that. Here, these steps are taken for him to take and have Jesus seized and brought before the authorities. What is in the mind of Judas at this point? What is he possibly thinking? He's coming to betray Jesus. He's going to lead these people who want Jesus taken out. They've been trying to put him to death for a long time. And Judas is finally there willing to do it because he's been frustrated. He has wanted things. He wanted a power position. He wanted to be in displays of incredible authority and reigning on the earth in this messianic kingdom. That's what sounded good to him. All that riches, all that power and all that authority. And when he realizes, and he's got the message from Jesus, that's not what I'm here to do. The disciples as a whole don't seem to get it, but it seems like Judas did. I'm coming, Jesus says, to give my life. I'm turning my life over as a ransom to be. I'm going to be crucified. And Judas is like, I want no part of this. I want no part of that. So he decides, I'm going to sell the Lord over 30 pieces of silver. We know from the testimony of even John's gospel, he was a thief. He used to help himself to the treasury bag. He was a crooked man, so he was consumed with greed. So he's going to sell out the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. And having accompanied Jesus for these 3 years and doing the things that they had done, he'd seen what Jesus was capable of. He'd seen how Jesus had acted. It's like, what in the world is this man thinking? So he guides a band of soldiers there with their lanterns, their torches, and their weapons. A band of soldiers, the Greek word that is used here describes what is called a Roman cohort. And a Roman cohort actually is a company of about 600 men. And so in this way of thinking about this and what we can decipher from history, a cohort could be 600 Roman soldiers. At times, missions would not demand the entire 600. So sometimes they would send out around 200. And we even see that in the Apostle Paul when he's needing to be transferred from Jerusalem to from another place to get away from the Jews, from Jerusalem to that other. Again, I'm sorry, my mind's drawing a blank. But they had to transport Paul from that. The centurion said, we'll take 200 soldiers and make sure that he gets there. And so 200 men. But thinking about that, 200 Roman soldiers. That's a pretty impressive amount of people, wouldn't you agree? And like soldiers, these are pretty tough dudes. And they are formidable as a fighting force. And they accompany these religious officials. So this is an amazing show of support and power. And so evidently in Judas's mind, he thinks this is enough of a force to overpower the Lord. And all the things that have happened and all the things that have gone on during his earthly walk with Jesus, isn't it incredible how insensitive Judas remains to be? It's almost like, can you not put this together? And the reality is, no, he can't. He's dead. He's lifeless. He has no perception of the truth. And all he can see is himself. So his ignorance of the true identity of Jesus continues. His lifeless heart is unresponsive. He's with the Lord himself for years. His lifeless heart is unresponsive. Folks, we've got to take this to heart ourselves. As we're dealing with people, we've got to recognize, unless God brings life, there's no hope. It's not you and I that have the ability to bring life to people. You and I can present the most biblically logical argument that exists, and people will sit there and look stone-faced. They will not be responsive. You say, I'm a good presenter of information. They will listen to what I have to say. You could not be any better than Jesus. And Judas sees nothing of this. It takes God's actions. It takes regenerative power to open the heart and mind. Life has to come to give perception. Thank God for life. He's changed our lives. He's given us new direction, and we have the ability to see things now with a biblical logic that we never possessed prior. God lays these things out. Some of the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees were there. This is the temple police, and they are actually the primary arresting officers. The Roman soldiers accompany them simply as a peacekeeping force to make sure things don't get out of hand. They're guiding these religious officials to this place. The thing we need to understand in this is Judas is not in charge. He is not the one in charge of this whole thing. He's simply a guide to lead these officials to Jesus. He's a means to their end. He is just a pawn that they're going to use for whatever they intend to do. And once he's used, they're done, and it's over. He may think himself to be big stuff in this moment. Clearly, he probably does. But he's not. The only big stuff in this moment is Almighty God. As God is there to accomplish his purpose. He's the one who's absolutely in control. He's the one who has authority. He's the one calling the shots, behind the scenes, working all these things out. And this opposition is a means to God's gospel end. Jesus sets this ultimate example for us. When we're suffering and afflicted, according to the will of the Father, we need to entrust our soul to him, and we need to continue to pursue gospel good. Is that a challenge? Oh, I assure you, it's more of a challenge than any one of us are capable of in human determination. We need God's strength to stay focused, to continue to press on in gospel mission by the grace that God supplies in our time of need. Come to verses 4 through 9. We see the Lord is in control and he cares for his people in these verses. Verse 4, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, Whom do you seek? Notice John's words, inspired by God, as he reflects on this situation to write an accurate account of what took place. Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him. John's inspired reflection of this event focuses on the divine and sovereign knowledge of Jesus. When he says he knows all, none of this is taking him by surprise. This is what he came to do. This is what he came prepared to do. He knows all that's going to happen. And he is sitting there ready. He is the one moving forward in this. Knowing all that would happen to him, he came forward and said to them. Now, picture in your mind, you're in this garden with Jesus. And all of a sudden you see hundreds of people moving in your direction with torches, lanterns, and weapons in their hand. And they are moving toward you. What's Jesus' response to this? Does he step back? No. It says he stepped forward and he says, who are you seeking? He steps right into this group. Unintimidated, unashamed, unafraid. He steps forward and he says, whom do you seek? So in a display of his determination in this moment, John records, he came forward. When following the plan and truth of God, there's no cause for fear. When we're focused on God, when we're determined, this is what God has called me to do. Doesn't mean there isn't pressure. Doesn't mean there isn't affliction. Doesn't mean there isn't hardship. But it means there's no reason for fear. Perfect love casts out all fear. That means God's perfect love for us and the love that we have for him entrusts our hearts to him. There's no need to be afraid. There's no need to fear. Trust God. Pursue the gospel purpose that he has before us. Never back away in fear. How can that possibly happen? Have to be a work of the Lord, his grace and mercy in our hearts. I mean, I think we need to bask in the beauty of the example of our sovereign Lord Jesus in full control of all that could happen at this point in time. He is fully committed to the mission. Fully committed to the mission. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. The writer of Hebrews records this. Very familiar passage, but let's think through this together. He's just come out of Hebrews 11. It's interesting, isn't it? Hebrews 12 follows Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is this what has been typified as the Hall of Fame of Faith. And so the writer of Hebrews goes through this biblical record describing all these events that take place in people's lives who follow God and really never fully see the true outcome of what they hoped for and what they would see. Their hearts were fixed on this. They took God at His word and they pressed forward and they continued believing that God was faithful who promised and He would bring these things to bear in His eternal plan. And even though they didn't see these things on earth, didn't know they didn't realize these things on earth, they did what God had called them to do. They were faithful to the mission. And so when we come to chapter 12 and it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race to be set before us. The witnesses are what? It are these accounts of gospel witnesses. They are testifying to us of God's faithfulness to His promises, that God is to be honored. We have these witnesses speaking to us. That means when we go through and we read these stories and these examples, our hearts are to be encouraged as they bear testimony to us, as they witness to us of God's faithfulness to His promises. But he goes on. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How are we going to do this? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Notice this statement that the writer of Hebrews says in verse 3, consider Him. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Consider Jesus, folks. When you're encountering striving, difficulties, hardship, what is the writer of Hebrews saying? You're not dead yet. You're not dead yet. When do we give up? When we're dead. When we die, then we're with the Lord. And all the striving ceases. That'll be a good day. That'll be a glorious day. But until that time, we press forward looking to Jesus. He's the author. That means He's the beginner. He's the perfecter. He's the completer of our faith. And He set us that example who through the joy that was set before Him, the redemption, the gospel purpose, us being here brought to life by Christ and His wonderful work, that joy set before Him, He was willing to endure that cross, scorning, despising that shame. And He is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He is awesomely exalted as the victor. He is our example. And we follow Him in the strength that He provides. We are accompanied by our Lord in this life and in this mission. We should be thankful for the sacrificial work of Christ. He paid the penalty on the cross for our sins. Through that work, God's righteous wrath against us is appeased. We stand cleansed and forgiven because of what Jesus Christ has done. He's not asking us to work. He's done the work. The work is finished. It's over. It's completed. Now He works in us for the work to be accomplished because we're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works that He prepared in advance for us to do. We're His people in that way, empowered by Him. So we should follow in His steps and be faithful to this gospel mission. Verse 5, and they answered Him. Okay, verse 4, He says, and then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to Him, He came forward and He said, whom do you seek? And they answered Him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to him, and the Greek is literally, I am. Not I am He, but I am is what He says. They answered Him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said, I am. And Judas, who betrayed Him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. So Jesus, not cowering back, not fearful, not with any apprehension, steps forward. Whom do you seek? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And what does He say? I am. I am. And what happens as a result of that? They fall back to the ground. Some people say, well, they were just shocked that there he was. No, this is the power of God on display. Now, think about this. You got 200 Roman soldiers. You got all these official priests and their soldiers from the temple. And all of these people fall to the ground when Jesus says, I am. Do you think there's a point being made here? Amen. Who's in control? Who has ultimate power and authority? Our Lord and Savior. John points out that Judas is standing with the religious leaders and soldiers. I can only imagine what's going on in his mind right now when he, along with all of them, fall back at Jesus' pronouncement, ego eimi, I am. Incredible. The precautions taken by Judas are no match for God, very God. This experience shows who's in true control. It's not these earthly rulers. It is the Lord of glory. Verse 7, so he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said, I told you, I am. Again, it is I am. So if you seek me, let these men go. And this was to fulfill the word that he'd spoken. Of those whom you have given me, I have lost not one. So Jesus restates the question, who are you seeking? He asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am. Jesus tells them to let the men who are with him go. Now think about this in this situation. He just stated to them the first time, I am, and they all fall to the ground. Think about what's going on. What are we up against here? Don't you think you would be thinking that? I would be. What in the world just happened here? We're all falling to the ground. And so Jesus said, okay, I am. He goes, I'm here. Now let these men go. Now that he has these guys on their heels, he's telling them, let his men go. This was to fulfill the word that had been spoken. It refers to the previous authoritative instruction given by Jesus. We go back to chapter 6 and verse 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. And then verse 10, or chapter 10, verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. You say, well, those are spiritual promises. Those aren't physical promises. They apply in both aspects of our life. We are absolutely under the care of our God. He cares about us. He's not just concerned about us in some immaterial way. He's concerned about who we are, what we're going through right now, and all that we experience, physically as well as spiritually. Jesus makes that very clear for them. We're not living in some spiritual plane that is not impacted by physical life. This physical life is real, and it's under God's control. God is here for us. He's sustaining us. He's providing us, and he's protecting us. He's making it very clear in this interaction with these officials. Jesus cares for your spiritual life. He cares for your physical life. Take comfort in that, people. Take comfort in that reality. He cares for you. He loves you. He's devoted to his children. He's watching over you. He sees everything that's going on in your life. He cares. He knows the pain. He knows the hurt. He knows what it's like to be treated in that way, to be despised and rejected by men. To understand what it is to be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, Jesus knows your pain, and he cares. He loves you. You're his child. He's watching over you. Don't ever doubt the love and care of your Father and your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Rest in the power of the Spirit of God for that to be confirmed in your soul. Our Lord is in complete control of all things, and with that power, he cares for us as his people. John 10, 27 through 30, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they'll never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. You're in the care. It's pretty incredible beings. God, the Father. Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He is our God. The triune God cares for us as his people. The knowledge of our Lord's sovereign control and his loving care for his followers should be a comfort to us and our hearts in all of our circumstances. And then verses 10 through 11, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and he struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. That servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father's given me? In verses 10 through 11, we see that courageousness is no virtue when it is in the company of insensitivity to truth. You got to love Peter, don't you? Got to love him. We identify with him. With characteristic impassioned impulsiveness, Simon Peter draws his sword and cuts off the ear of Malchus. The synoptic accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all give account of this situation, this encounter where a disciple draws a sword and cuts off the ear of one of the attending officials. But it is only John who records that it was Peter, and it's only John that records that the servant's name was Malchus. And you need to keep in mind this. Peter is a fisherman. He's not a soldier. So wielding a sword is not his skill. He knows how to throw nets in a boat. And so when Peter pulls out his sword and he goes to cut off the ear of Malchus, he's not trying to cut off his ear. Peter's trying to decapitate the man. He's trying to swing and take his head right off his body. What does Malchus do? He ducks and loses his ear in the process. I don't think this is what the Lord meant when he said, give ear to me. Thank you for a few of you laughing at that. In the face of numerous Roman soldiers, I think Peter's being courageous. I don't know how in the world you look at that and say anything else. You got hundreds of soldiers there, you got all these officials, and Peter, in just a resolute boldness, steps forward and he's cutting off Malchus's ear. He's going to try to kill him. That's boldness. Can you relate to some of that? Can you relate to there are times in your life when you step forward with impassioned zeal? And it's almost incredible how confident you can be in that moment. And then in another moment, you cower in fear. The flesh is mighty impulsive, isn't it? Peter understands that, and Peter portrays that for all of us. So what we need is to be guided by the Spirit of God. What we need is the courage that God supplies. What we need is the wisdom God supplies, not what the world offers. Jesus had taught his disciples thoroughly. You see, Peter's courageous, but he's insensitive to truth. He's not picking up on what Jesus has said repeatedly. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over by the Jews. I will be crucified. I am going to give my life. I am the Lamb of God come to take away the sin of the world. Here I am. I'm here to offer my life as a ransom for many. They don't get it. Peter is not getting it. He's courageous, but he's insensitive to truth. Why? Because this isn't what the disciples think. It's not what they want to hear. So they filter it out. Jesus does not desire to be delivered from the arrest or from the persecution, because this is the purpose for which he came. He says, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? That means to be the sin bearer. That's what that applies to. I think we need to take caution here. Like Peter and the disciples, what we want to hear can filter what we receive. And we need to be praying for wisdom and discernment. And may God grant us teachable hearts and willing spirits in the process. And folks, it is a process. We are in a refinement process consistently. God needs to work in each and every one of us. So in conclusion, I just ask these questions for you to consider as you reflect on this passage of Scripture. How do you see opposition as a potential means to God's gospel purpose in your life? Are there things that you've encountered, hardships, difficulties? Do you see how God is bringing these things forward? And there are gospel purposes here. Maybe there's ways and there's weaknesses that are being exposed in your heart that God is wanting to magnify. Maybe this is going to put you in contact with people that you never would have contacted otherwise, but it's important that you go through this in order for that to be realized. The comfort that we can take in this is if we're on gospel mission, everything is going to work out for the good of those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. And we should trust that and believe that and rest in that. And in what ways is the certainty of the Lord's control of all things in your life a reassurance that He is able to care for you? He's in control. Nothing happens outside of His hand. Rest in that. Rest in that. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying it's not challenging. I'm not saying that it isn't heartbreaking and difficult and constraining and powerfully overwhelming at times. But God's in control. Oh, how we need to rest in the sovereign control of our God. We need to trust Him in dark days. We need to trust Him when the sun is shining bright, and we need to trust Him in the dark days of our soul. He's there, and He sustains us, and He watches over us. What indications are there from your life that you are as teachable as you are passionate? Peter's a passionate dude. He needed to develop a teachable heart. What was going to make that happen? God stirring up within him humility. And it takes God's work, and it takes the process of time. And Peter is a work in progress, and so are we. How does the devotion of Jesus to God's saving purpose encourage your heart and your gospel mission? Unwavering, undeterred, Jesus is devoted to the mission. May God help us to do the same and be the same. And it's by His grace alone we'll see this happen. It won't be by sheer determination. It'll be the awareness of our weaknesses, the awareness of our needs, and coming before our all-sufficient God and saying, equip us and enable us. May we press forward in that mission for the glory of our Lord. God, please bless us as Your church and strengthen us in these days, God, to look at You, to look to You, and to stay on the mission You've called us to accomplish. Lord, grant us wisdom in the times of shadow and darkness. God, help us to trust You and walk with You each step of the way. Lord, empower us and equip us not to give way, not to buckle, but to stand in the strength that You supply. Lord, help us to have eyes for the needs and the hurt and the helplessness and hopelessness of those around us. And God, may we speak the truth of what is truly hope, and that is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Help us, God, strengthen us. We desperately need You, and we plead with You, God, to come and aid us. In the name of Jesus, for the glory of Your name, God Almighty, amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon.